Hi everyone, this is Camden Busey, and before we start the program today, I want to take a moment to let you know that Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary has launched a new podcast, The Dead Presbyterian Society. This podcast is built on a very simple conviction, and in order to be faithful in the present, we must be rooted in the past. Now, the old paths of Presbyterianism in the 18th and 19th century have much to teach us about the path that we walk today. And in weekly 30-minute episodes, Seminary President Jonathan Master will reflect on the lives and works of Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and other key Presbyterians of the past. This program looks and sounds great, and you're going to love the content. It's excellent. So join Dr. Master as he leads you to consider enduring themes such as prayer, Christian experience, and the church, matters of eternal significance for the people of God until Christ returns. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 914. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I am in Libertyville, Illinois, in the north suburbs of Chicago. It's a fine June day, and we have some good friends here to talk about Van Til's apologetic. We're really excited to welcome back to the program. We have Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us.
Great to be here, as always.
Yes, and we have also Carlton Wynn, Dr. Carlton Wynn, who is an associate pastor at Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. He also teaches theology at RTS Atlanta and is thoroughly involved, actively involved. I don't think he's qualified for his SAG card yet, but he is using those acting chops at a VBS this week. So welcome, Carlton. It's good to have you also. Thanks for taking your time out of your busy acting schedule to join us.
Brother, it's a delight to be with you guys. I have been I've been pretending to be a blind hiker at our up the mountain, you know, Kleinian VBS here at Westminster. It's been a great week.
God, heaven, and Harmageddon and blind hikers. It works. That's exciting. Yes, we're also gearing up in terms of when we're recording. This will already be done by the time this comes out, but we have PCA General Assembly coming up. So I'm excited to fly out and head to Chattanooga, Tennessee on Monday to see all of my ecumenical brothers and sisters. They'll all be manning the booth there. So by this time, when this airs, hopefully we'll have had some good times and good conversation, and no doubt the PCA will have worked through some important issues. It's exciting. It's the ecumenical month always. We've already been at OPC General Assembly. Ryan and I went to the RCU West Tricentennial, heading over to the PCA. Thankful that the URC it's an off year, because I don't know if I could take four of these in one month. Someday I need to get over to the ARP and RPCNA and all the others. We'll get there eventually. Today is a Van Til group. As you've already seen in the title of this episode and the description, we're going to be picking back up in our consideration of and review of Keith Matheson's book, Toward a Reformed Apologetics, A Critique of the Thought of Cornelius Van Til. This is in the Reformed Exegetical and Doctrinal Studies series, published by Mentor, a series edited by J.V. Fesco and Matthew Barrett. I think it was all the way back in February. So we're talking 4+ months ago that we did our first foray into this book. And finally, we're back with another episode here to address some additional aspects of this book, as well as perhaps respond or at least make some mention of Matheson's blog post. He wrote a blog post in response to that first episode that we did. We had too much to say in the span of one episode, so we're picking back up with another set of issues, another bucket of critiques and concerns. Just to provide a brief overview, I'll let each of these brothers also speak, perhaps to follow up with what we did in the first episode, as well as Keith's response. But at least from my position and what we're going to get in today, speaking about common grace, the antithesis, epistemology, natural knowledge of God, all these sorts of things. That was primarily my principal concern with some of the book. There's a lot to be said. We're very thankful for much of the exposition and certainly the ironic tone of the book. But this is, you know, a critical interaction from a sympathetic Vantillian position. And my own personal issues are largely focusing on the ethics of knowledge. There seems to not be treated all the time that whenever Vantil is using true knowledge, he's not specifically always referring to that which corresponds to reality. He is, but he's also speaking about the manner and the ethical position of our knowledge and how that interfaces with our covenantal identity, either in fallen Adam or in Christ. And then common grace, understanding how we understand the distinction or the unique position that sinners have now this side of the fall, that we all are made in the image of God, that continues post-fall, that we all have a natural built-in, inbuilt, concreated knowledge of God that is ineradicable, and our epistemological foundation always is the triune God of Scripture, whether you acknowledge it or not. That's true for every human being. That is unchangeable. At the same time, in our sin, and those out who are not regenerated, we're darkened in our understanding. We have an axe to grind against the Lord. We cannot see things properly. We interpret reality not according to the triune God of Scripture. So our expressed epistemology, what we present, and the structures that we build, and how we theologize, all of that's built on an incomplete and a false idolatrous foundation. Ultimately, with ourselves in this idolatrous position, that we act and function as the God and of our own universe. So sinners live in this conflict, correct? They're always living in conflict between what is actually true and what they know in their heart of hearts and according to their conscience, but suppress in unrighteousness, and what they profess and how they pretend to live or seek to live in life, pretending as if God doesn't exist. Greg Bonson has this great illustration he often used about the beach ball, somebody in a pool holding a beach ball down under the water, where you try to hold it down, but it's always going to be popping up, this knowledge of God. So that's to set the table, to get at that difference. Vantil introduced the psychological, epistemological distinction, which is very helpful. That psychologically, according to our soul, you know, there's a reality here, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and we could say the unbeliever's epistemological principle is himself or the universe or something other than God. But that's only what he says, and that's only what he seeks to be true. It's not what is actually true. The whole thing is that man, no matter who you are, if you're not saved by Christ, you are an enemy of God, you are outside the covenant, you are still identified by fallen Adam, and you are supported by God in your existence, and yet you suppress that truth, and even you depend upon God even in your attacks upon God, right? That's what Vantil always talks about, the little girl that he saw once being held up by her father, and she slapped him in the face. Well, the only reason she could slap him in the face was because he was holding her up, and that's the dynamics that we have here with regard to natural man's conflicted existence, and how common grace comes in to prevent man from being as bad as he would be apart from God's restraint. Okay, so there's my long preamble, brothers. I'd love for you to speak, maybe, and we've got a lot of material to talk about today, but I at least wanted to set the table from my own perspective on what I believe are some of the principal issues and perhaps most serious, maybe misunderstandings in Matthieson's critique of Vantil. Lane, Carlton, I know you also have some similar thoughts, but also a whole host of other things. But perhaps I might ask you about the follow-up to our first episode. Is there anything that you'd like to say in response to our first episode and perhaps our brother Keith's response to that episode, brothers?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. You've articulated so many truths that we hold dear and that we think are useful for the church. And the first thing I want to say is that how much I appreciate Dr. Matheson listening to and engaging so carefully with our earlier discussion. Dr. Matheson's reached out to me. I know to Lane, perhaps to you as well. Camden
has just been, right.
Yeah, I just really appreciate that. And I think he, in his blog post, this is the first thing I'll say, what I really liked and agree with is that it's so easy in these conversations for people to put on their rally caps and just run to the side that they think that they should be on without doing the harder work of really reading Van Til and thinking critically about these issues. And so I know we're all agreed here that we want to contribute to that critical, brotherly, heavenly-minded discussion about what is Van Til really saying, and is it biblical? Because if it's not biblical, then we need to revise it and correct it. So Dr. Matheson's written a book where, and these are not his words, but some of the endorsers say some pretty strong things about a system of apologetics and what we would say are the reformed underpinnings of that apologetics, and they view things very differently. For example, one of the endorsers at the cover of the book says that Matheson demonstrates how Van Til's apologetic, quote, runs counter to the reformed confessions and systematic theologies. Another one says, Matheson demonstrates that Van Til's apologetic system is unbiblical, non-confessional, theologically novel, historically dubious, philosophically incoherent, and practically dangerous. So I don't take offense at that, but I just want to lay out that there are they're important dimensions. I really don't, because I have such confidence in what you just articulated, Camden, and I just want, from the heart, I want readers to understand what Van Til is saying, because I think it's biblical.
And I
think that those kinds of very serious charges deserve critical analysis. So that's why we're here. And so Dr. Matheson responded with a long blog post. Maybe it can be in the show notes, as they say. But the crux of it, as I read it, was his challenge to our claim in the first podcast that he was arguing that Van Til held that someone must know all about all things in order to be able to say anything truly about anything, that omniscience is a requirement for speaking truly about any created fact. And he says three times in his blog post, that is not a claim that I made. To the contrary, he argues that he readily, repeatedly acknowledges that man is finite, that he is to think God's thoughts after him, that he understands Van Til to be espousing this, that omniscience is impossible for any creature, and so on. And he gives, if someone has read the blog post, about 15 places in the book where he truly does acknowledge man's finitude. Now, as an aside, we can all agree, Dr. Matheson included, I know we can agree, that if any theologian is saying man must be omniscient in order to function successfully or say anything truly about anything, then whoever's listening to that theologian needs to walk and then run in the opposite direction. I mean, it's just on the face of it, we would all agree, just such an absurd claim to make that man must be omniscient. So I realize that even as I say that I believe that Dr. Matheson at a number of places in the book not only acknowledges Van Til saying man is finite and therefore his knowledge is finite. Again, he gives 15 quotations. But it's interesting that among those 15 quotations, 14 of them are from chapter 2 of the book, where he's expounding the positive understanding of what Van Til wrote. The first section of the book, I think we said last time, has a lot of positive points to it, a lot of accurate descriptions of Van Til's thought. The problems enter in my view, in the second half of the book, and it's there that I perceive some degree of incompatibility between the positive construction in part one and the critical analysis in part two. And more specifically, I do believe that the claim that Van Til believed that man must know all about all things in order to know anything about anything persists and reemerges particularly in the second half of the book. And I'd like to offer just a few examples of that. I'm not going to try to overload the listener with a lot of quotations, but I'd like to give some. I believe what we could call the omniscience thesis emerges and persists in three areas. Number one, it emerges and persists in general statements at key parts of the book. Let me just read page 48. He says this: "It is important to note Van Til's claim that the unitary nature of God's plan means that one cannot fully understand any one fact without reference to every other fact. Facts are truly understood or known only when they are known in relation to God and to all other facts in the plan of God." Another quote comes on page 86. He says, "Remember, for Van Til, no fact can be known truly unless it is known in relation to God and to every other fact in God's unified plan." Now, in his blog post, Dr. Matheson says, "Hey, you Reform Forum guys, you're missing what I'm doing here. I'm simply trying to define true knowledge according to Van Til." And for Van Til, he defines true knowledge as omniscience. My response to that claim is that when we are seeking to understand what Van Til says about true knowledge, we must split the question. We must ask, what does true knowledge mean when it comes to God? And what does true knowledge mean for Van Til when it comes to man? Simply to say true knowledge means omniscience or requires omniscience does not sufficiently split the question. And it's how I think this omniscience thesis in Matheson's book, particularly the second half, begins to be applied to man in his understanding of what Van Til is arguing. Let me read that quote again from 48. "Facts are truly understood or known only when they are known in relation to God and to all other facts in the plan of God." The reader is left understanding that Van Til held that he's talking about man's understanding of all the facts in relation to every other fact. Again, on 86, "No fact for Van Til can be truly known unless it is known in relation to God and to every other fact in God's unified plan." He's clearly not talking about God's omniscient knowledge. He's talking about what's required, according to Van Til, for man. So general statements, the omniscience thesis reemerges. The second place that it reemerges is, again, when the criticisms begin to come about Van Til's system. And a particular criticism that's going to be important for our discussion, perhaps in the next episode, which would be, if the reader is keeping score at home, bucket three. Mm-hmm. We're doing bucket two today.
For next year, perhaps.
Perhaps next year. I learned a phrase, we do things at the pace of church. Maybe you guys can relate to that. So the fact that we're following up with bucket two, we're doing it at the pace of church 4 months later. So anyway, the second area where I think comes out is in his critique of Van Til's rejection of natural theology and traditional proofs for God's existence. For example, listen to this from page 79. "Traditional natural theology assumes," this is Van Til's perspective, allegedly, "traditional natural theology assumes that man can have true knowledge of a fact without having to have a knowledge of all facts." Okay, the beginning part of that quote says, "A final part is found in Van Til's understanding of the nature of true knowledge. True knowledge of the unified whole is necessary for true knowledge of any of the parts." Now, listeners are going to remember that Dr. Matheson perceives that claim from Van Til as stemming from propositional influence of idealism. We're going to get to there. But here on page 79, he says, "Traditional natural theology, on the other hand, assumes that man can have true knowledge of a fact without having to have a knowledge of all facts." The clear implication is that Van Til believed, according to Matheson, that man, quote, must have a knowledge of all facts. And because natural proofs, natural theology, permits man only to have limited knowledge, that is a reason why Van Til rejected natural theology. I believe that that's inaccurate. Another area, of course, where the omniscience thesis comes in, perhaps the clearest area where it comes in, is when Dr. Matheson is speaking about the influence of the philosophy of idealism upon Van Til. Now, first episode, we walk through Matheson's very helpful taxonomy of types of influence, semantic, strategic, but then he gets to propositional. And he defines propositional, very importantly, as individual true teachings that are plucked out of an alien system and implanted in a Christian system. And we've used the illustration of a Jenga tower, where you are tapping out individual blocks, unmodified, and inserting them into the Christian system. This is what he claims Van Til has done from the philosophy of idealism. And he says on page 156, he says, rather than attempt to cover every possible idealist element that Van Til might have replanted in Reform soil, I will simply focus on one specific element that I believe has been generally overlooked. And he calls that element epistemological holism. Epistemological holism, which is related to what he calls the doctrine of internal relations. Now, I'll let Lane riff on all those things, but the point I want to make here is that on page 158, he says, it is abundantly evident that there is a propositional influence of idealism here. Van Til has replanted this specific element of idealist epistemology into Reformed soil. As we have seen, Matheson goes on, he explicitly repeats this idealist understanding of knowledge dozens of times, and he assumes it throughout his writings. As just one example out of many, he writes, we may say that we must know all about all things if we are to know anything about anything. This is true, he says, Van Til says, because, quote, all knowledge is interrelated. As Van Til explains, quote, the mind of man is a unit. It cannot know one thing truly without knowing all things truly. Matheson goes on, these are merely a handful of the many instances where this idealist view of knowledge is expressed or implied by Van Til. Now, I'm going to refer the listener to the previous episode where we walk through the original context of these quotes by Van Til. I'll simply say the point he's making when he says, I cannot know one thing truly without knowing all things truly, he's talking about the integrated character of a Christian worldview. He's not calling for omniscience on the part of finite man. And when Van Til says we may say that we must know all about all things if we're to know anything about anything, we argued in the first episode that he's assuming the voice of an unbeliever there. He's working out the implications of unbelief. Yes, as Matheson acknowledges in his blog post, within a section titled The Christian View of Knowledge, but he's working it out in that specific line in terms of the voice of an unbeliever who's wrestling with the finite man's inability to know what a cow is apart from God. And he, in that section, comes around to acknowledging the necessity of God in order to know what a cow is. So I'm not debating that it's in a section titled Christian Theory of Knowledge, but I'm simply making the point that in that specific line, he's not claiming omniscience as a requirement for knowing any truth about any little fact. Let me throw it to you, Lane. The bucket one, propositional influence of idealism, I think you and I are agreed, this is the mouth of the river, so to speak. This is the headwaters that's going to feed into what we want to talk about today about antithesis and common grace. And it also feeds into what we want to say about Dr. Matheson's comments about natural theology and traditional proofs. But just on the point about propositional influence, what do you want to add before we dive into bucket two proper?
Well, I want to be really brief because I expounded this at pretty good length in the previous episode. I want to say this. I noticed that Dr. Matheson took issue with my speaking of propositional influence as Van Til taking elements of truth without change and replanting them into Christianity. Keith is fair to say that he didn't say without change. But let's be clear on what propositional influence is as Dr. Matheson defines it. The point is that Van Til took isolated, quote unquote, from his own work, elements of truth from absolute idealist epistemology, internal relations and holism, and replanted them into the soil of Christianity. And I use the phrase without change to clarify that, according to Matheson, Van Til took elements of truth, narrow, circumscribed elements of truth, and replanted them as truth into the soil of Christian theism. And so when I say without change, I'm simply making explicit this idea that there's a distinction between the system and the isolated elements of truth that are allegedly being Jenga-style transplanted or replanted into the soil of Christianity. I'll make two brief comments, and then I will stop. I've got a lot more on this that I could say. When Bradley sums up the doctrine of internal relations,
it's F.H. Bradley. Notion of the absolute, he's a British absolute idealist, we should mention.
Yeah. Did I not say Bradley?
You said Bradley, but people don't know. This is F.H. Bradley. He's a British absolute idealist, an important figure that Van Til interacts with.
Yeah, and I quoted him and cited his work last episode. So I suspect if folks are still remembering, it's been so long, that you'll remember we've cited him and expounded him really as he's the guy that Keith, Dr. Matheson, most regularly is referring to. So that's why I'm using him. But when Bradley sums up the doctrine of internal relations and his notion of the absolute, he says everything, myself included, is essential to and inseparable from the absolute. That's Appearance and Reality, his most famous book, page 466. And here's what it means. It means that the nature and identity of the absolute is constituted by all of the evolving entities internally and dynamically related to it. And this is why it's not possible to take these quote-unquote elements of truth from these doctrines, internal relations and holism and the absolute, and transplant them into the Christian soil, because it would eviscerate the central doctrinal concern that Van Til always, you know, gives us, the immutable triune creator. And secondly, I found it helpful that Dr. Matheson in his response says, quote, I also mention on page 157 that in idealist philosophy, holism is also associated with internal relations, but I do not dive into the debate over that topic. Well, that's quite a concession. I appreciate his honesty. And I think that the failure to dive deeply into that is the reason why Dr. Matheson misses the point that there can be no propositional influence of idealism on Van Til from those doctrines, because those doctrines in themselves are not elements of truth either within the system or extracted from the system. They're profound errors that represent correlativism than which none greater can be conceived. And so Van Til's not transplanting that into his system. So there's a lot more that I can say, but I just want to put the thesis out there, because it's going to frame what we're going to say, Camden and Carlton. I believe that it's the sustained insistence that Van Til has been infected by propositional influence from the idealists that fuels the problems in Matheson's exposition of Van Til's doctrine of common grace. I think they're of a piece. And I think as we examine it, I think that'll start to become clearer and clearer. A lot more I could say. Yeah. I just wanted to get to the nub of that.
There's a couple issues that we should mention. It came up briefly in the previous discussion. On some of this propositional influence stuff, especially when Dr. Matheson's interacting with taking these idealist ideas and replanting them in Christian soil. First off, we mentioned that that's a backwards way to think about it, because Van Til over and over talks about stolen or borrowed capital that the unbelieving worldview has stolen from the truth of the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is the proper worldview because it's the interpretation of reality that comports with God's interpretation. So unbelieving thoughts are false, derivative, and come later. They're mutations and devolutions of the actual truth. So that's important to note, that framing it in the way of Van Til stealing ideas or taking ideas and replanting them to build a Christian worldview is backwards from the way that Van Til would think in the first place, that the idealists have stolen from what is correct. Anything that they have that might somehow explain some aspect of something somewhat truly or correctly has been stolen.
On this one.
On this one, too.
But
I get
this
it.
One,
but my second point.
There's no borrowed capital here. They're fundamentally correlativist and wrong. There's no.
On that point,
they're
yes.
They're not borrowing.
But my point on is, in general, to speak about any propositional influence whatsoever is backwards of the way that Van Til would think. The second problem is Dr. Matheson's interacting with an article by Scott Oliphant. And that's and he's known as a Van Tilian interpreter, but that's not a good interpretation of Van Til's own view. And so we recognize that. And I think sometimes when people are interacting with Van Tilians, they assume that people who are self-professed Van Tilians all agree. That we don't think that's a good article. Or that's a good presentation or an understanding of this particular issue. We don't need to get into the details of that, but I want people to recognize that there isn't, you know, uniformity among people who call themselves sympathizers or interpreters of Van Til, Frame included. There are many others that there are differences of opinion, differences of thought, differences of interpretation. So I want to be fair to Dr. Matheson. He's not just inventing this idea. He got it. And he's interacting largely with Dr. Oliphant on that particular issue at that point.
Yeah, there is a lot of room for discussion on this whole replanting idea. Let me try to, brothers, I hope this is helpful. Let me try to offer my two cents on it, whether we talk about borrowed capital or formal influence. I think that's a category that could be useful here, formal. And because Dr. Matheson quotes Van Til from the Survey of Christian Epistemology, saying, "It should be carefully noted that our criticism of this procedure," he's talking about other philosophical systems, "does not imply that we hold it to be wrong for the Christian church to make formal use of the categories of thought discovered by Aristotle or any other thinker." I mean, we use language like principia. We were trained in this from the scholastics, right? They're borrowing philosophical right. terms all the time. Mm-hmm. Later, he says, specifically about idealism. Van Til, I'm quoting from Dr. Matheson's blog post here, quoting Survey of Christian Epistemology. He says, "The idealist said that the thing that really counted in knowledge was the coherence of any fact with all other facts. To know the place of a fact in the universe as a whole was to have true knowledge. This position, as we shall see more fully later, approaches in form what we're after in our position.
Right.
Yet it is only in form that it approaches our position." You see, Van Til is very careful to say, "Okay, I'm just trying to dialogue with these philosophers here, and I'm picking up a formal feature in order to facilitate dialogue." And mm-hmm. Even at the end of his career, Van Til was like, "Look, I regret how people think that I'm importing baggage, like actual content, when I have only meant form." The issue in my mind is that when we define propositional influence as individual true teachings, and then deploy those individual true teachings in terms of a criticism of Van Til's view of natural proofs, or as we're going to see, antithesis and common grace and so on, the propositional influence is not what Van Til is seeking to do. He's seeking at best formal influence. And even the word influence is too strong for reasons that you guys have articulated. And Lane is very intent on making it clear. Look, any hint of quote unquote true teachings, the Christian faith is where those supposedly true teachings go to die. Like, there's a governor in Florida who says, this is where woke comes to die. And Lane is saying, brother, you're saying, look, Van Til smells correlativism from a 50,000 miles away, and he smells autonomy that proposes omniscience for as an ideal for man from 50,000 miles away. And that's why when Dr. Matheson is defining what is true knowledge for Van Til, you got to split the question. You can't just say it's omniscience and then deploy that, in my opinion, in a critique of Van Til on these other areas.
Carlton, on that point, it's really key. I love how you say we need to split the question. I'd like to go even further, though, and follow up with maybe my initial concern. When we're talking about the omniscience problem, we must, absolutely must, split the question between God's knowledge and man's knowledge and talk about how we relate. We have a covenantal relation to the Lord. We think analogically after his thoughts. We are not omniscient, but God is. We think his thoughts after him, yet on a created level. You need to start there. But we also, I just want to reiterate, pardon me if I'm banging this drum, but we need to differentiate and distinguish what we mean by true. I don't think Dr. Matheson is necessarily has sufficiently done this. And Van Til perhaps could have done better as well. But there's at least two aspects beneath and two definitions beneath the word true. But I think people are only speaking about it, often critics are only speaking about it in terms of genuine knowledge, or we might say valid and sound knowledge. It's true insofar as it complies with and corresponds with reality. But there's this other dimension that we cannot forget, and something can be true knowledge with regard to it being ethical, faithful, that it complies with the whole scope, the morality of it. There's an ethical dimension to knowledge that is covenantally qualified that is also included in Van Til's understanding of true knowledge. When you don't understand that, there are many passages where Van Til's talking about true knowledge. You have to know rightly. If you don't get the ethical aspect of epistemology, those passages will be entirely lost upon you. And that is extremely important. It's always both and for Van Til. And I know I've said it many times. I need to say it again because I keep seeing people misunderstand that point.
Yeah, that you said righteously, I think, last time.
Sure.
That is so helpful. And let me just add that this is another area where I think there's a little bit of incongruity between the first half and the second half of the book, because I won't read them. I could, but pages 87 and 88, I think Dr. Matheson does a good job of identifying what truly means for Van Til. Again, the problem, and maybe now we can get into bucket two proper, is where it re-enters in his criticisms of Van Til, where the earlier description of Van Til's understanding of true knowledge or truly for man suddenly begins to, in my opinion, obscure some of the things Van Til really does say about the antithesis and common grace. So can I go to bucket two?
Please. Let's fire away.
Let's do it.
Okay. Bucket two, as we've already said, builds on bucket one. What we just said about propositional influence and omniscience on the part of man and so on. Bucket two, our topic for today, what are we like? 38 minutes in.
That's right.
Okay. Pace of church, brothers. Pace of church. Bucket two has to do with Dr. Matheson's comments regarding Van Til's writings on the antithesis between belief and unbelief, between what he would call the covenant keeper in Christ and the covenant breaker in Adam, what he elsewhere calls an ethical or epistemological antithesis, and common grace, that non-saving activity of God that does something. What does it do? We're going to get into that. Okay, I want to set up what I believe Dr. Matheson says about Van Til's view on these things, and then I want to throw it to you, Lane. Brother, I remember when you were teaching courses, you would say sort of like what the whole course is about and before you dove into the particulars. So maybe we can take that approach. Let me just put it in a nutshell, okay? In a nutshell, what I think Dr. Matheson says in the critical section is that Van Til, on the one side, holds that the non-Christian can know nothing and knows nothing truly. I think behind that is the whole idealist point that in order to know anything truly, you have to know everything, right? So just hide that away in the background. I think that's the mouth, the headwaters. But in any case, on the one side, Dr. Matheson is saying Van Til held that the non-Christian knows nothing truly. And yet when common grace enters in, he attains true knowledge, the non-Christian does. So there's a kind of ignorance unto knowledge, thanks to common grace, movement. What we're going to say in response is that the non-Christian does know God truly because of the internal revelation of God in his heart, which is what Van Til and Calvin would call the sensus divinitatis. It is a true knowledge that he seeks to suppress with every fiber of his being. And common grace, rather than yielding true knowledge to the non-Christian or facilitating the attainment of espousing true knowledge, common grace actually restrains the outworking of that suppression in practical terms. Okay, that in a nutshell, that's where we want to go. But let me back up and just try to make the point that I believe that Dr. Matheson says that for Van Til, the non-Christian, first, because of sin, knows nothing truly. Let me start on page 84. Got a lot of pens like sticking into my pages here. Page 84. Because facts are truly known only in relation to God, once God was removed as the final reference point of interpretation, the possibility of true knowledge was in principle lost for fallen man. Next quote on page 97. This is again for Van Til. Because unbelievers assume themselves to be the final reference point of interpretation, in principle, they know nothing truly. And then final quote on page 75, and this is probably the clearest. Given what Van Til says about the necessity of interpreting all facts in relation to God and every other fact, okay, that sounds familiar, right? That's the omniscience thesis coming in. Let me read it again. Given what Van Til says about the necessity of interpreting all facts in relation to God and every other fact, if those facts are to be known truly, the implication would seem to be that fallen man cannot have any knowledge of anything. Again, in the deep background, omniscience is required for true knowledge. Because the non-Christian does not have omniscience, he cannot interpret anything truly and therefore has no knowledge of anything, according to Van Til. That's the ignorant side. But then common grace enters in. And common grace, according to Matheson, enables, in Van Til's system, enables the non-Christian to attain true knowledge. Let me read from page 83. What this means is that when a fallen human being is consistent with his ultimate principle of knowledge, he can have no true knowledge. There's the ignorant side. Due to common grace, however, fallen man is often not consistent with his own principle, and he does attain true knowledge. Key word there is attain. Common grace enables him to attain true knowledge. Let me read from page 84. Because of God's common grace, fallen man is able to achieve some measure of knowledge in spite of himself. Man is able to come to a knowledge of facts about the natural world. And then one more, if you guys can just be patient with me, one more that I think captures the ignorance attainment of true knowledge dialectic here that he sees in Vintil. Page 82, as a result of God's common grace and restraint of sin, fallen man, who in one sense is able to know nothing, is in another sense able to have true knowledge. So these quotes communicate to me that he sees a kind of dialectic in Van Til. On the one side, the non-Christian has no true knowledge, and that's what accounts for what Van Til calls the absolute antithesis between belief and unbelief. And on the other side, common grace enters in to qualify the antithesis, and it enables the non-Christian to have true knowledge, to achieve true knowledge, to attain true knowledge, to espouse true things, what Camden would call righteous things, like righteously about the world. Okay, brothers, we're agreed. We don't think this is what Van Til says. We don't think he says that common grace enables the non-Christian to attain true knowledge. We haven't gotten to what we think Van Til does say, but Lane, I've been talking a while. What do you want to add on this? Knows nothing truly, and yet by way of common grace, attains true knowledge point.
Let me begin with a thesis. This will be a thesis that we illustrate in various ways as we continue. Van Til never taught that common grace enables the unbeliever to attain true knowledge of God. In fact, he denied that explicitly in his writings. And let me just put page 82 of Matthieson's volume side by side with page 159 of Van Til's Common Grace and the Gospel. And Camden, this is the 1977 original publication without any forewords or commentaries from anyone. Just listen to them. Matthieson. As a result of God's common grace and restraint of sin, fallen man who is in one sense is able to know nothing, is in another sense able to have true knowledge. Now Van Til, Common Grace in the Gospel. To be sure, I do deny that this natural knowledge of God and of morality is the result of common grace. Here, Van Til is denying that natural knowledge of God and morality is the result of common grace, which Matthieson says that he affirms. Now, let me do two things. Let me give you the fuller quote, and then let me relate this to the true knowledge language that Matthieson has zeroed in on. The fuller quote, quote, "But I do not deny the natural knowledge of God or the sense of morality. To be sure, I do deny that this natural knowledge of God and morality is the result of common grace. I think it, natural knowledge and a sense of morality, is the presupposition of common grace." Now, end of quote. Van Til denied that true knowledge and a sense of morality in the fallen image bearer is the result of common grace. So does Van Til speak of and construe the unbeliever as having true knowledge on some other basis? Well, just about a page and a half down from that quote in Common Grace in the Gospel, listen to what Van Til says. I'm going to read this, make three points, and then I'm going to open it up for us to talk about and interact with regarding Dr. Matthieson's thesis. I'll read this, page 160. I believe it's 160 to 161. Quote, Van Til speaking, "It is therefore utterly impossible for any man not to know God and morality. The natural man has knowledge, true knowledge of God, in the sense that God, through nature and man's own consciousness, impresses his presence on man's attention. So definitely and inescapably has he done this, that try as he may, man cannot escape knowing God. It is this point that Paul stresses in the first two chapters of Romans. Man has a sense of deity indelibly engraven upon him. He knows God, and he knows himself and the world as God's creation. This is objective revelation to him, even to the extent that this revelation is within him, i.e. his own constitution, and as such may be called subjective. It is nonetheless this objective, it is nonetheless objective to him as an ethically responsive creature. There's your point, Camden. And he is bound to react as an ethical person to this objective revelation. End of quote. So what does he do? And this is right to your point, Camden. The true knowledge that God has ineradicably stamped upon his heart in the census, he's responding to as an ethical creature and suppressing in unrighteousness. That's his ethical response. But notice the three points here that keep us on Matheson's claim. First, having denied that true knowledge of God comes as a result of common grace, Van Til affirms that, quote, true knowledge of God derives from external and internal general revelation. So he explicitly denies what Matheson says he affirms and puts in its place the proper source of true knowledge, namely God's natural revelation that's inescapable and ineradicable. Second, fallen man, try as he might, cannot escape this true knowledge of God implanted within him and surrounding him. And third, that internal revelation is the sense of deity that's inalienably and ineradicably engraven upon him. And Van Til is rooting this, this will be key, in Romans 1:20, the sensus divinitatis, the knowledge of God made evident in them, and Romans 2:15, the law of God, the works of God's law, moral law, written or etched on the heart. And so when it comes to this construal of common grace, Matheson has it fundamentally wrong when he tries to say that common grace results in true knowledge. Rather, common grace functions to address an image bearer who already possesses true knowledge through the census, and because he's a sinner, is already suppressing it like the beach ball, already suppressing that true knowledge. These two themes, natural revelation internal in the census, and the ethical rebellion against God, suppressing it, those two form the presupposition for common grace, what common grace addresses. And that's Van Til's starting point, which, as far as I can see in terms of Dr. Matheson's book, has simply been missed at the most basic level.
That's helpful. We haven't yet gotten into what exactly does common grace do, but let's just linger on this point just for a minute. The way I just wrote this down, tell me what you think. Regarding true knowledge of God, the non-Christian has it. He does not attain it.
Yes.
And he does not espouse it, but rather suppresses it.
That's right. So he doesn't have it in an ethical sense, but he has genuine knowledge of God. He knows God exists, that he's a creature, that man is a creature dependent upon God, yet suppresses it unrighteously. And so
that's his ethical response.
There's a sense, absolutely. I don't mean to be splitting hairs, but there's a sense he has absolutely true knowledge, and there's another sense where he has no true knowledge at all because he's an enemy of God. That's the element.
Ethically,
yeah. He has no true knowledge in the ethical sense.
He doesn't. Yeah, let's be very, very clear.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about a dialectic. We're talking about actual possession of true knowledge that is ineradicable on the heart, that is constantly being suppressed.
But that's my point. We're using that word true two different ways. That's what I'm saying. So to be very clear, his knowledge is written on the heart. It's built into him as being made in the image of God. Man knows that. Mm-hmm. It is inescapable, ineradicable. Every human has that, but yet suppresses that truth in unrighteousness.
And because this is going to lead us into common grace, because of that suppression, everything that comes out of his mouth, everything that is espoused,
mm-hmm.
despite, here's the key claim, brothers. I think this is so, so, I've had to stare at Van Til like, am I crazy thinking that he says this? Everything that comes out of the non-Christian's mouth is still an expression of that suppression.
Correct.
And therefore, it may be useful.
Mm-hmm.
It may be provisionally helpful to society. It may even formally, mm-hmm. keyword formally, accord with what a Christian confesses. But it is not, quote unquote, true knowledge. This is where you can see the implications leading into natural theology.
Correct.
Can the non-Christian, because of common grace, arrive at true truths about God? Van Til would say no.
Mm-hmm.
Many in our Reformed community would essentially say, not even essentially, they would say yes. They would say that common grace suspends the activity of suppression such that the non-Christian can arrive at genuinely righteous, though limited, and perhaps non-saving, knowledge of God. And what we are saying is, no, actually, total depravity entails
mm-hmm.
that the non-Christian cannot espouse true knowledge of God apart from regeneration.
That's why Van Til speaks of the absolute ethical antithesis. So even when an unbeliever says 1 + 1 = 2, he's still wrong. He's wrong ethically, because he doesn't say that from the heart with an acknowledgement that it is God who makes that possible and sustains that reality.
Yeah, he's an idolater.
Mm-hmm.
Brothers, I'll tell you what I think crystallizes this in Van Til's corpus as we move toward the function of common grace. Van Til uses a distinction in terms of what is true psychologically and what is true epistemologically in an unbeliever. And he says that the clarity and inescapability of the sensus divinitatis is something common psychologically between the believer and the unbeliever. Everyone has divinely implanted, concreated, true knowledge of God that is ineradicable and inescapable. Yet the unbeliever, rather than worshiping God, as Camden reminds us, in covenantal conformity to God's revealed will, in union with Christ, rather than honoring God and knowing God in true righteousness and holiness, the unbeliever suppresses that true knowledge in unrighteousness, in terms of espoused, rebellious presuppositions, a worldview. And so by psychological, Van Til means that both the believer and unbeliever have true knowledge of God naturally implanted within them. But by epistemological, Van Til means there is an antithesis in terms of espoused, articulated presuppositions, because there is an ethical antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. So the unbeliever seeks, but never consistently succeeds, to suppress this increated natural knowledge. And it's precisely there that common grace is functioning. Common grace doesn't grant the natural knowledge of God increated. It's already there. Common grace rather serves to restrain the unbeliever in being consistent with his espoused, ethically rebellious presuppositions about what's true, about what's right, about what's good.
Lane, let me ask you this. I'm gonna play devil's advocate here for a second. Lane, you just said that common grace restrains the consistent outworking of unbelieving presuppositions. Does that not mean that the non-Christian arrives at true truth on account of that inconsistency? Can't we say that the non-Christian does, in fact, espouse true knowledge all the way down, even righteously, knowledge upon which we can build apologetically, precisely because the non-Christian's being inconsistent with his espoused presuppositions? What would you say to that?
Well, Van Til has a wonderful discussion about this in Common Grace in the Gospel 62-63. Listen to what he says, because I think it gets right to the heart of what you're saying. He says, the necessity of introducing the distinction between the psychologically and the epistemologically interpretive is key. God still speaks in man's consciousness. Scripture says from the beginning that he has spoken there. It says that man has known this fact, and that by his efforts at perversion, he has well nigh succeeded in silencing the voice of revelation, but that deep down in his heart, he is still aware of this revelation and will be held responsible for it. We must not lower these claims to the probability level. On the subjective side, we have done with a Romanist type of natural theology, because we realize the sinful nature is everywhere active. There is no capita communissima on which believers and non-believers can agree without a difference. There are no central truths on which all agree. The disagreement is fundamental and goes to the heart of the matter. So initially, yeah. Carlton, end of quote. So initially, I think what Van Til's trying to say is that to the extent that the unbeliever is restrained from being consistent with his espoused presuppositions, the Christian apologist is to point to the inescapability and inexorable character of that revelation in him and around him, which he's fighting against mm-hmm. with his presuppositions.
This is the point of contact.
And which, yes, yes. And so I think it turns up, I think Van Til right there gives us the initial answer to that question, in that common grace is not some sort of neutral reality, but common grace actually helps highlight the ongoing and unabated ethical antithesis. In fact, common grace helps us accent that, because we're saying something along these lines, that if you were true to your espoused presuppositions, you could know nothing. But on the basis of God's revelation, you have true knowledge implanted in you. On the basis of God's common grace, your sinful expression of your worldview is being restrained. And in spite of yourself, given your contact with this revelation, you are making formally true statements in spite of, and in contrast to, and cutting against the grain of, your espoused unbelief and rebellion against God.
Amen. Precisely. That's precisely correct. That's exactly the whole point of Van Til's epistemological dynamic. Let's cut that out and establish that as a and before
put
you
that on a
before you yeah exactly before you have any before you do anything more with Van Til, get this down. That's so important.
Guys, let me try to be as ecumenical as I can here. I agree with everything you said. As believers, right, I think that all of us, including Dr. Matheson, and I, forgive me for assuming things about him when he's not here to talk with us, but when we're talking about God's knowledge, his omniscience, his being the creator of all things, how all facts in the world are ultimately related to God and reveal his glory, and how in order to properly interpret the world, we have to think God's thoughts after him and acknowledge him as the Lord of all. Like, as long as we don't bring Van Til's name into it, I think all of us would say amen.
That's what I did in my recent course I taught. I've only probably mentioned Van Til's name two or three times in the whole course, because that's exactly what I found. If you stick Bovink's name on it, Van Til and Bovink are in lockstep on many of these points, even on Trinitarian personality, people love it.
Like if we,
but if you say Van Til, people blow a gasket.
I know. If we properly split the question and we say, look, true knowledge is first and foremost found in God's being, because he is self-sufficient, absolute, triune, and personal. But that doesn't mean man doesn't have true knowledge, because God reveals analogically what he knows to be true, what he has determined to be true about the world. So man can have true knowledge to the extent that man thinks God's thoughts after him. Okay, I think all of us would say amen to that. Where I think differences enter in is in this area of common grace, where it sounds shocking to say that even in those formally true espoused things on the part of the non-believer, things that sound so good. I mean, we're talking like joining with a non-Christian and opposing abortion. Like, we're saying a non-Christian who builds up from observations of the world, to get a little more controversial, to conclude for a single, simple God. I mean, how could we possibly say that the antithesis is still at work there, and that's only a function of the restraint of common grace in spite of the unbeliever, and even those conclusions are on a collision course with what the Christian ought to mean when he or she espouses those things. Like, I think there is where Reformed believers functionally disagree. That there are some who say common grace functionally suspends total depravity. Yes. And there are others who say, no, it doesn't.
Yeah, well, that's more like prevenient grace than it is common grace in a Reformed understanding.
Yes.
But that you're exactly right, Carlton. That's an issue here. And that's why people so riled up when we speak about there being no neutrality. But we mean that covenantally qualified.
Yeah. Let me read one more from Van Til. I mean, it's one thing to say, what do we just believe about common grace ourselves? And it's another thing, what does Van Til say about it? That's really what we want to zero in on. But here's one more from 192 of Defense of the Faith.
Oh, this is gold.
He says, I shared this with Lane. I found it this morning, and I really like it. He says, it is thus in the mixed situation that results because of the factors mentioned that cooperation between believers and unbelievers is possible. Now, I jumped over what he says in between that, but let me read it again. It is thus in the mixed situation that results because of the factors mentioned. One, that every man knows God naturally. Two, that every sinner is in principle anxiously striving to efface that knowledge of God. And three, that every sinner in this world is still the object of the striving of the Spirit, calling him back to God, that cooperation between believer and unbeliever is possible. Then he goes on to say this, there is nowhere an area where the second factor, that of man's ethical hostility to God, does not also come into the picture. This factor is not so clearly in evidence when men deal with external things. It is more clearly in evidence when they deal with the directly religious question of the truth of Christianity. But it is nonetheless present everywhere. It is present in the field of weighing and measuring, in the field of externals, as well as in the field of more directly religious import. It is present here in that the natural man attempts to impose his false philosophy of fact upon the things that he weighs and measures. We have, whatever we believe personally about the effects of common grace facilitating true knowledge, we have to agree that Van Til held that the antithesis is still harbored even where common grace is at work. It is still present no matter what is being espoused by the non-Christian. And therefore, to bring it back to what Dr. Matheson is saying, there's no tension, there's no dialectic, there's no pulling out the rug of the antithesis when it comes to Van Til on common grace. Because this is what Dr. Matheson believes. He writes that, okay, on the one side, Van Til holds to an absolute antithesis where there is total collision between believer and unbeliever on every fact of God's world. But then common grace comes in, facilitates the attainment of true knowledge on the part of the non-Christian, and effectively erases the antithesis in some areas of life. And it's because Van Til has this dialectic in his system that he's not consistent when he says we should only use a transcendental approach to apologetics. He should, on his own account, Matheson is saying, because of his doctrine of common grace, he should accept natural proofs for God's existence. But he's inconsistent. He has an antithesis in principle, and then he has an antithesis in practice. And the antithesis in practice should open wide the gates to natural theology and natural proofs for God's existence. And what we're trying to do is get behind that claim and say, actually, no, there's no ignorance unto attainment of true knowledge by way of common grace. There is implanted in a radical true knowledge of God that gets suppressed. Common grace restrains that's the outworking of that suppression such that formally true things can be said. But even there, as he puts it in Defense of the Faith, nonetheless, the ethical hostility is present everywhere.
You know, Carlton, the summary statement that I think we could make from the quote that I read from Common Grace in the Gospel 62-63, No Capita Communissima, and the quote that you read from Defense of the Faith 192, Common Grace does not erase the antithesis in practice, but accentuates the antithesis in practice. It serves to elucidate that ethical antithesis between those who worship and serve the Creator and those who worship and serve the creature, between those who believe the gospel and worship God appropriately in union with Christ and those who reject the gospel and do not worship God in union with Christ. And I think that once we've clarified this, this is the perfect on-ramp to how Van Til can both affirm a reconstructed doctrine of the theistic proofs, or I'll call it a reformed theology of the theistic proofs, and do so in a way that honors everything we've said about natural revelation, about sin, and about common grace. Because Van Til's not going to reject out of hand the theistic proofs. Van Til's not going to deny out of hand natural revelation. He's actually going to be conforming it more consistently to these very reformed doctrines. Mm-hmm. That's the genius of what he's doing. I know that's another time, but we can at least give a little peek into the future on that.
Yeah, bucket three, he always says that the doctrine of indwelling, implanted natural knowledge of God, suppression, and the operations of common grace, he would say, and does say, these things are calculated to destroy the proofs as historically formulated. And as you say, and we'll get into, Lord willing, in bucket three, he wants to rehabilitate those proofs.
He says they have absolute probative force.
That's right.
That's a little stronger than a lot of the Thomists I read. I don't know if any of them say they have absolute probative force.
It's quite wonderful. I can't wait for that one.
Yeah, brothers, I don't know. I don't know a lot of things, but I can't help but thinking, as even you were both just reiterating here, Van Til's position on natural revelation and the reality here, the objective nature and inescapable reality of all of this, just how perplexing it still is to find some critics categorizing Van Til and Barth under the same category, where Barth is responding to Brunner and talking about natural theology, even maybe natural revelation, saying nine. I mean, Van Til is elevating this and has such a stronger view of this than even Thomists. Speaking here, you can look again at Van Til's key chapter, Nature and Scripture, in the book, The Infallible Word. But Van Til is, we can debate this, and a lot of people have, and a lot of people are, but Van Til is seeking to expound Reformed confessional truths, Reformed confessional ideas, and doing so consistently and thoroughly. And so I'm hopeful that our conversation today is at least showing what Van Til is getting at. And maybe in this conversation, more of us can catch the way that he talks. It does take a little time to catch it. It's not entirely caught, not taught, but there's a dimension of that. And I think this has been a really excellent conversation. What are we missing? Are there other aspects, Lane, that we need to bring back up?
Well, I just want to offer, if you don't mind, a very brief summary.
Please.
That kind of distills everything we've said. Common grace for Van Til is the non-saving activity of God in the sinner that A, presupposes the inescapable and ineradicable true knowledge given in the sensus divinitatis, the psychological, and B, restrains the consistent expression of the unbeliever's rebellion against God, the epistemological. Mm-hmm. But common grace does not produce true knowledge in order to offset the total ignorance of the unbeliever or to overcome the ethical antithesis. Perhaps the root reason why Dr. Matheson failed to grasp Van Til's clear statements about natural revelation and total depravity as the presupposition for common grace rests on the way he has recast Van Til as having been corrupted by a propositional influence of British absolute idealism, and therefore misguided by that influence into a view of common grace that produces true knowledge in the believer. And I deeply appreciate Dr. Matheson. He's become a good friend. I text him and talk to him and stay in touch with him. But in these two central areas of critique, and I consider these to be the two most basic, the third one we're going to hit's close, but the influence of idealism and Van Til's doctrine of common grace understood in light of it. On these two issues, Dr. Matheson has missed the mark, and he's missed it rather widely. But it's my hope that as we follow his example of seeking irenic, godly, Christ-centered, church-focused discussion, serving the church well, it's my hope that maybe we can slowly understand that the hermeneutic of suspicion started with the De Boers, extended by the Van der Stelt, kind of consolidated by Gershner and Sproul, which I think is something of a hermeneutical trajectory that Dr. Matheson is operating on. I think we can start to get behind that and recognize it's not a proper hermeneutical approach to Van Til. Because if you read Van Til on his own terms, you see someone who is the strongest critic of idealism, absolute idealism in the 20th century, and someone whose doctrine of common grace should make any confessional theologian, Reformed confessional theologian, smile.
Yeah.
Because it's orthodox.
Absolutely.
I hope we can move in that direction.
Brother, that's so well said. We all of us, we want to give our lives to what matters, to what's biblical, to what's true. And so just to come full circle, like when I picked up the book and I saw the endorsements and I was ready to be exposed to Van Til's unbiblical, non-confessional, theologically novel, philosophically incoherent, and practically dangerous system of knowledge, when Dr. Matheson says that he simply assumes his theory of knowledge to be true, reads scripture through that lens, calls it Christian, yet its unbiblical nature results in an unbiblical apologetic system. We just have to take 2, 3, 4 looks at what the evidence is at the pace of church in order to provide as much clarity as we can while reaffirming our brotherhood in Christ. So I really genuinely hope that we've tried to do that in this second discussion, and I look forward to more engagement in a few years.
the pace of church. But yes, slow and deliberate, but we hope thorough. We can include notes, we can include documentation, page numbers, citations, everything to the things that have been discussed today. We'll work to compile that. And we'll, of course, have a link to the first conversation we had on the subject and even to Dr. Matheson's blog post response. And no doubt we'll await some further interaction on the subject and then have some response to that, even as we look forward to getting to Bucket 3 eventually when we can. But I do certainly want to thank you both, brothers, Lane, Carlton. It's always a joy to speak with you. Carlton, I hope I'll see you next week, Lord willing, on our time. And
amen,
we
brother.
Can connect. And also looking to being in Atlanta in your neck of the woods later this year in October for the Reformation Worship Conference.
With
David Hall, Terry Johnson, others. That'll be up in Powder Springs. So we'll be doing a bunch of recording and podcasting there. with many of the speakers. I can't wait. It's going to be an exciting time. So it's been a busy first half of the year, but the second half is going to be just as exciting, I think. Visit us online, reformedforum.org, for all the information about our publications. There are many new ones coming out of our online courses. There are many in the hopper getting edited right now. They've already been recorded, but they're not yet published. And of course, news and updates. We've got some big, big news coming up eventually. I'll whet the appetite. We've got a new state-of-the-art learning management system, a new platform for Reformed Academy. So our 30 or so courses will be on an excellent new platform that'll allow all sorts of new and exciting features and things going on. We're working on that. And of course, our conference coming up later this year, we're going to have it in Gurnee, Illinois. Please register now. We'd love to get the registration up. We're looking to double our attendance this year, trying to hit about 200. So still an excellent and intimate conference. We're going to have 5 speakers, our faculty, including Dan Ragusa. So 4+1 here. And all the information is online. ReformedForum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.